5 of our study, and we're starting really to get into what man is as far as we can, the biblical disclosure of man as created. In concluding creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image," that's to say the last day of creation, or the last period, whichever way you see it, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So when you read that, it's a statement about you, it's a statement about me. Can I just ask you something? Where do you expect to end up? What do you expect you'll be when there are no two human beings that have ever been identical? It's extraordinary. Out of the billions upon billions, no two will ever have been identical. And it means that our end will not be identical. Everyone will have an identity which differs from the other, and I take it, put all put together, it's quite something. But if you realize that all that you're about in life is ultimately to reach the fullness of that identity, and that's what makes life so incredible. That's why there are so many pains and wounds and hurts along the way. So he said, "Let's make man in our image." Think about these things, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And the text continues, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth." So you wouldn't know the world you're living in today unless you knew that. With all the greenies and conservationists and people are friends of the earth, even though some of them aren't friends of God, it's everywhere we're talking about this original commission that was given to us. The text concludes, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now this is where the Judeo-Christian revelation moves away from the religious research, because religious research will face you with the fact that the whole world seems to be imperfect, seems to have flaws and so on in it. The disclosure tells us, first of all, that man was created as the creature closest to God of all creatures, even celestial or heavenly creatures. Psalm 8:5 said, "Yet thou hast made him a little less than God." I can never, I still get goosebumps in my heart, you know, when I read these things, that's what man is, just a little less than God. Some of you know I've been doing a doctoral thesis over this during this year, and some of the things that I saw there that I hadn't seen before gave me even more goosebumps. Now it's made him a little less than God. Secondly, that man was a female, still is by the way, a male-female entity, that is a one unity. There are not two races, one male and one female. There's only one race. Man is male-female, absolutely indivisible, inseparable, unity. Three, that God blessed them together and gave them together a significant mandate, or that's a command or a commission, to receive the creation and administer it, subduing all dynamic elements, controlling them. That's what we're about. And when we're not about that, we're not about being human. That's our first insight into what it is to be human. The image of God. If you look at the bibliography later, you'll see there are a number of great works that have been written just on the fact of the image. Sort of an endless research and inquiry. Man is the image and glory of God. Now we saw that in just the verse above, but when you come to Genesis 5:1, you find it repeated. And then after the flood, when God renews that mandate or commission to Noah and his family, he says that if a beast or an animal kills a human being, that the beast or the animal is to be killed. And the reason is that's capital punishment. And the reason is that man is the image of God. When you strike at man, you strike at God. When we come to our studies on anger, we'll see authentically that all anger at human beings is anger at God. And that's a very deep insight to have. 1 Corinthians 11 says, quite unvarnished, man is the image and glory of God. Now, we may or may not see that, but here's what we're being told, you see. The terms likeness and image are generally seen to be one as an expression of Hebrew parallelism. That's to say that it's the same thing said, just in a slightly different way, that the thought is the same. Though some theologians distinguish between them. Some theologians say likeness is one thing and image is another. One definition of the image of God is everything that God is, man is like that. But anything that God is, man is none of that. So if human beings are like everything that God is, that is extraordinary. But they lack being God, which is a great relief. A great relief to be a human being. It's a marvelous thing. I say, what's a human being? A human being is a human being. You know, all the possibilities and the potential that lies in that, it's fantastic. And when you look back at the whole history of mankind and the extraordinary treasury of human endeavor and human discovery and human invention and human art and literature and music and that, you would have to be absolutely dumb not to say that man is an extraordinary creature. And he's closest to God of all creatures, and ultimately he'll be over all things. So I hope we can get that, because, you know, I have a little poem that I often quote, or part of a hymn, really. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. You're talking about help, counseling, and all those things. That's the treasure, that human beings can be rehabilitated, become glorious in this world, let alone the next. So it's a good thing to be like God in every way, but not to be God. Theology, I keep on telling you, this is what theology says, this is what the Bible says. Now, technically speaking, they should be the same thing, but theology, I look on theology just like you'd say a Fuller's or Gregory Street guide. You know, you look at the map and you know where to go, but when you get there, it's not just as it is on the guidebook. You know what I mean? If you get to Ackland Hill Road, it's a very dynamic place, let me tell you that. Very dynamic people. And by the way, when you're going down the hill, take it quietly, especially if there's a bit wet road. We've had lots of accidents down there. It's a very dynamic road. Right. So theology speaks of God's subsistent being, that is how he is. And of his economic or revelational being, that is what he does. Now, what you do and what you are really are the one. But you see a person and you can pick out what they are, but generally pick out what they are by what they do anyway. But the theologians talk about God's subsistent being, or they call it his ontological being. And then they talk about his economic being, or his economic trinity, as what he does in history. Likewise, man subsists in dependence upon God and acts with and for God. These are all very rich sentences, in the sense that they're filled with meaning. Don't just take them lightly. The image, then, is man as a dynamic creature in relationship with God, with his fellow creatures, with the creation and with himself, always acting according to the will of God and so reflecting the communicable attributes of God, which are holiness, righteousness, love, goodness and truth. Now that's what the image means, that we're in union with God, and therefore what God has for us as human beings, both to be and to do, is that's what we be, that's what we do. That is a human being. That is the image of God. It's not God, but it's a human. And when you explore that, it's a really quite incredible. Now, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Jesus said that out of your inner man will flow rivers of living water. And that really means that these great, what we call communicable attributes, like holiness, goodness, rightness, truth, love, righteousness, truth, and love, they are things which human beings can have, but they don't derive from human beings, they derive from God. He's the fountain of living waters, and he flows into us and we flow out, and that's what it is to be a human being. But it's that dependency, once you destroy that, you destroy the image. Well, don't destroy the image, but you paralyze it. For all this to have been so, man had to be in the paradise of God. He had to live in the presence of God to have that union. This was his life, he had no other. Always in God, he lives and moves and has his being. And we must take time off to contemplate those things. Not just let them go like sentences one after another through our brains. Now, man, a being of glory. God's glory. Does everybody ever ask you what is God's glory? Just say it's God. God's glory is his own being. You may see him from many aspects and vantage points, and you'll always see glory. Likewise, man's being was his glory, since he reflected God's being and glory. So God invested him with glory. When I see the works of your hands, the sun and the moon, the stars you made, I say, what is man that you mind for him, the son of man that you visit him? You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's why every human being has to honor every other human being. Even if the guy's in the last ditch in Skid Row, you have to honor him as though he were in Eden. The attributes of God are his glory. That's love, righteousness, peace, goodness, and truth. They're not abstractions, they're realities in action. And man is glorious when he flows forth from himself such attributes. And a person who is not goody-good, but does goodness, a person who is not lovey-dovey, but loves, you see the glory of the person in those actions. They're not stored up attributes. They are things which are dynamically moving all the time. According to Isaiah 43:6-7, 1 Corinthians 2:6-10, and Ephesians 1:4-14, which we won't look at because of time, these indicate that man was made for eternal glory. Now, let me interpose here and say, every human being every day is confronted with his or her mortality, right? In one way or another, in the supermarket, on the road, in competition, in age, and so on, we're faced with the fact of our mortality. And if in God alone dwells immortality, Paul says, no human being is of himself or herself immortal. So God gives the gift of immortality. That was his plan. Since God breathed into the dust his breath, which is ruach, the other word for spirit, so man was filled with the glory of God. See, God shaped the dust of the earth, or the clay, whatever you like, and he breathed into it, and man became a living being. Some people think he breathed a soul into dust. That's not biblical. He breathed himself into man, and man became a living being. So man was filled with the glory of God. God being the one who supremely has choice, man became a moral creature, a creature of choice. You chose whether to come here or not today, and you're a creature of choice. Whatever people may say about our choice being limited, we are creatures who make decisions. God is the being of choice. Genesis 2:16-17 told man he could eat of every tree of the garden, including the tree of life. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden to him, and this for his own benefit. He was told of a thing called death. So man then was a testable creature who tests him. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a moral creature, he wouldn't have choice. To maintain his humanity, he would have to remain with God. He would have to believe and trust and act upon the word of God. And his glory would remain with him in his intimate relationship with God. Now that's when he would remain human. The moment he made a choice to go his own way, he ceased to be human in the biblical sense of being human. So when I said before that Jesus was the true human, you may have thought, no, he was above what a human being is. But you're wrong. He was only what it is to be human. So if you take him as the paradigm, as the true humanity, then you can't go wrong. But if you say he was superhuman, you're terribly, horribly wrong. If you say that his deity upheld his humanity and gave it a glow and gave it a power that didn't belong to humanity, then you're wrong. And we'll come to that later. Right, now man, a living being. A second account of man's creation is found in Genesis 2:17. 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Some translations have living soul, because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word psyche is used. For the Greeks, man had a soul that was within his body, but it was a separate entity. For the Hebrews, man was a being, a whole being. Even though the terms body, soul, and spirit were often used of him, these terms were often interchangeable. They are not. If anybody ever talks to you about biblical psychology, run a mile from him, I mean, or her. There is no such thing as biblical psychology. A Christian can be enriched in his understanding of psychology by the scriptures, but you can't go into the scripture. You can have a theological anthropology, do you see that? But you must not start taking terms like spirit and body and soul and making them different portions of man. Yes, particularly when they're used interchangeably. Now, I'm not going to those uses this morning. The term for being is nephesh. And this nephesh, your personality, to use a modern term, was sustained by ruach, or the breath of God. Now, this doesn't come quickly to us. You may have to go over this passage once or twice to pick it up. But when God breathed into man the breath of life, man became, that's ruach, which is the other word, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, man became a nephesh, a living being. And I said the modern equivalent is personality. He had a personal being, a personality. But you see, the trouble is that once you've got to use modern terms. You probably know that in translation, each translation that's made, we try to come more and more into our contemporary situation and translate so that the words that we use now we can find in the Bible and they make sense. Do you realize that? So the translators talk about what they call dynamic equivalence. You know, that a 1919 dynamic equivalent of such and such a word in the translations of the RSV in 1956. It's a different word now. Unfortunately, a lot of the words that are in the Hebrew and the Greek do not have modern dynamic equivalents. You've got to keep hold of that word and you've got to furnish it with what its meaning is. I'll give you an example. The word grace that's used in the New Testament is really a compound of two words in the Old Testament. I mean, the content of two words. One was a chesed and the other was chin. And one meant, well, it was often translated loving kindness, and the other one is favor. Put those two together and you've got just about the equivalent of what you've got the word grace in the New Testament. And the Greek word for grace is charis, but that word was never used in the way that the New Testament writers use it. Can you follow this? So we've got difficulties. Don't be crushed by them, but we've got difficulties when we start taking words and putting them together and creating new ideas. They'll nearly always be wrong. So the term for being is nephesh, and this nephesh, or personality, to use a modern term, it was sustained by ruach. In other words, that nephesh couldn't exist if the ruach wasn't there all the time. The spirit of God, the breath of God. Man always remains a creature dependent upon God. Without ruach, the nephesh dies. Without ruach, all man's personality is without dynamic. In other words, nephesh is the person you are. Ruach is what gives you what you really are. Can you follow that? So that's much better than that other business about body, soul, and spirit. Body is world-conscious. The soul is self-conscious. And the spirit is God-conscious. That isn't true. If you've had one of those psychologies, dice it. Man always remains a creature dependent upon God. Without ruach, the nephesh dies. Without ruach, all man's personality is without dynamic. Acts 17:28 quotes a Greek poet approvingly, "In him we live and move and have our being." I don't think you could put it any better than that. Man of himself is not immortal, yet nowhere is it said that God extinguishes a person. Can you get the difference? See, if you're immortal, nothing can extinguish you. But if you are mortal, then you are dependent upon God not to let you go to extinction. And he won't even let the sinner go to extinction. That's the point we made here. There's a resurrection unto life, and there's a resurrection unto judgment. Now see, those are the things that we've got to get to, and we've got to understand because they're so basic. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its own time. Also, he's put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." It's a pity, isn't it? If only we could, get the edge on God, discover what he's done from the beginning to the end, understand everything. But we've got this eternity in our hearts, so we're never satisfied with the three dimensions and the five senses. Do you see that? Forsyth once said that conscience is that which makes man man, which makes him one. The whole human race is a unity, and every human being has conscience. Do you see that? And so it makes us one, and makes him eternally, he said. Makes him eternally. He didn't mean by that conscience creates you as an eternal creature. He meant that everything that goes through your conscience is to do not just with this life, but with its consequences and implications for the next. So man and woman together and as one. Genesis 2:18 to 23 depicts the first man who was man on his own. That's until a woman came along and made. Quietness over the multitude. He was naming all the creatures. The creatures stand in a hierarchical relation to God as man does to God. Hierarchical relation to man as man does to God. Now, by hierarchy, we mean a system which is of a descending order of authority and operation and so on, all linked together. So when God said to man, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," there was a hierarchy there immediately. There's man, there's God, there's man. Now when woman comes into the scene, because the creatures cannot provide him with a mate, so God makes woman out of the side of man. In one sense, she is a separate creation. In another sense, she derives from the man. A point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11:8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." The utter oneness of the man and the woman is expressed in his statement, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So Paul states that God, Christ, the man and the woman are in hierarchical relationship, and we'll explore that later. Now I just say this, insert this. I don't believe there's any situation you will ever be in life which is not hierarchical. And if hierarchy to you is a dirty word, an unacceptable word, you've got problems. I think we'll find eventually that everything is in hierarchy, and we'll be so grateful that it is. It's so securing. There's no such thing as a freelance human being. As we see in Genesis 1:28, man and woman is one. Now, I know when I counsel people, I haven't the ability ever to get it through to any two people that you're one. Because if they're not, they won't see it. And they don't want it that way, as we'll see as we go through. So, when God blessed the primal couple, it was with a view to them being fruitful, multiplying their offspring, subduing dynamic elements, and ruling the earth. Any failure to do this would mean they did not fulfill their humanity and their oneness as a male-female entity in a hierarchical relationship. Genesis 2:24 to 25 shows the intimate relationships of the man and the woman. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. This intimacy was a matter too of innocence, and the one flesh entity they experienced was essential to their being truly man in the universe. If you ever have feminism or masculism, you'll always have division. That's the whole idea, putting one against the other. To know God intimately, to be in him, to know one another intimately, and to be in one another is the essence of true living, and so is basic to all relationships. Man and woman were without navels. I'm not talking about oranges now either. Now, this is a semi-humorous quip. Cain and Abel had navels, but presumably their parents didn't. Now, I mean, if God wanted to create them with a navel-looking thing, that was okay. Heard about naval surgeons and things. They really do specialise these days. By this we mean the first couple did not have anything of birth and growth into adults which had affected them. In other words, Eve could never say, you know, when I was a little girl, do you know what my father did to me? She didn't have any excuse. She couldn't talk about having been affected by all of those things. They had no other history other than the creative and providential action of God. In their union, they had no residual problems. Can you imagine it? Getting a brand spanking new wife without any problems. And a brand spanking new husband without any problems. I once said to Laura, when we were not married very long, I said, gosh, my mother never cooked cakes like this. And my wife looked at me and I said, thank goodness. Now, it's difficult for us to conceive, it's the other way around actually, it's difficult for us to conceive the incredible power and dimensions of utter innocence, the serenity and peace of a guiltless state, since only in such a state would true sociality be present. So if we can get all of that into our minds, we're stacking up good stuff. Man, a creature of vocation and destiny. The mandate of Genesis 1:29 means man was intended to be a creature of vocation. To work out the vocation would require innumerable and varied vocations across the human race. In other words, butchers and bakers and candlestick makers are all included in the general vocation of man. But man has a basic vocation, capital M, man. The interrelationships of the whole human race would be essentially meaningful. To fill up the earth points to a climactic completion of the task, and so to a telos or end goal. And if you can see that there is nothing, repeat nothing, that has been done that is good out of love, will not be there at the end time. It'll all be there at the end time. Their deeds do follow, it'll all be there. It's going to be massive. The kings of the nations bring their glory into the holy city. Staggering treasury of time will be there. You may even have Bach there too. So when God says, fill up the earth,
And that means to people that fill it up, there's here more than a hint of destiny. Now, I think some of the conservationists think that the Earth's going to go on forever, but it's in a fragile state and we better keep it okay. But at the point where it is filled up, then that will be the point of its telos. So don't worry, we won't be able to accommodate people on the Earth or have enough food for them. So as a whole, the scriptures point to a glorious destiny, and whilst this was not stated explicitly in the creation accounts, the whole of scripture indicates man will be admitted into the fellowship of the triune Godhead. Now just get hold of that. That's the ultimate destiny of man, is to be at one with God without being God. Vocation is essential to man being man and provides a strong clue to us of the essential state of man. So if you are a social worker, whatever you may be, does vocation figure largely in your helping a person, the concept and understanding and place of vocation? We must note that vocation was in the context of marriage. He said be fruitful, multiply, didn't say have a good honeymoon. Oh, I'm sure that's there. He said be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. He blessed them for that. And so it was in the context of marriage and so of true societal relationships. Vocation and destiny, rightly understood, are keys to understanding man. You don't understand vocation, you don't understand man. The unity of the human race. Paul told the Greeks at Athens, he made from every nation, from one person, one blood, every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, even of Kuwait. His statement in Romans 5:12 regarding the one man includes all human beings in him, in Adam. And that's reiterated in 1 Corinthians 15. The solidary nature of the human race has long been the subject of theologians. Now, what do we mean by the solidary nature? Paul links the solidary nature of the human race with the times and places of nations. Don't let's pass over that statement in Acts 17:26. He appointed their times and habitations if that they might search after God and find him. The very allotment of the nations is with a view to them knowing God. Now, John Donne, in his poem, Devotion, no man is an island of itself. Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. It's a very powerful thing, you know, Ernest Hemingway's For Whom the Bell Tolls. He quotes that at the beginning of that. And I've given you the way it was written. These are John Donne's italics too. So that's the solidary nature of the human race has vast implications for understanding sociality. Let me say this quickly. If you move out of a hierarchy that is functional and to which you belong, if you refuse the solidary nature of the human race, you're in for trouble. Deep trouble. Deep pain. Now the powers creating man. Genesis 1:1-3 informs us that God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth, and present also was the spirit of Elohim, who moved across the face of the waters. When God spoke, he created by this means of his word. He spoke, was created. John 1:1-3 tells us the word of God created all things. And this is confirmed by Colossians 1:16 and Hebrews 1:2. But in both these contexts, the word is called the Son. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as creating all things with the Father. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Spirit of God is the creative Spirit in Job 33:4, and in Psalm 104:29-30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Whilst in Romans 8:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Holy Spirit is depicted as the Spirit of life, that he gives life. So you look out there and you see the gums and the stringy barks, and look down very close to the ground, you'll find miniature orchids, beautiful Australian miniature orchids down if you look down on the ground this time. And the Holy Spirit is the creator and upholder of all of those. He's the universal spirit. He doesn't just come to people at a spirit baptism or something like that. He does in a particular way. But we've got to understand today is that man is an extraordinary creation, and he, so to speak, in a human way, has passed through the hands of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. It's a triune action of God to create man. That's why he's so extraordinary. And I, myself, I'm always struck by the fact that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son. Not the names, but the name. He is a renewal of the creation in the triune Godhead. The conclusion we draw from this is that man has been created by the Father, Son, and Spirit in one dynamic and unified act. This assures us the creating of man is a wonderful thing. It underlines Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. It also shows man is always dependent upon God for his life and action. Now, we have, I think this morning, gathered up a great treasure in understanding man. If we do not understand man as created, then we'll have no idea regarding his fallen state and the tensions in which he lives, because he is not whole, because he's lost innocency, because he's become emotionally and functionally awry. If we understand him as created, we can see why his loss of glory and the wrong use of the image, the imago Dei, the image of God, causes him great suffering, anger, and so on. It could be that human beings do not wish to see man in his state of innocence, bliss, serenity, because the contrast is too painful and sensitizes afresh to guilt. If God could show us this morning the first couple here in all their glory, we would probably be horribly ashamed of ourselves. The teacher asked the class, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? And there was dead silence when the little girl spoke and said, please miss, all the sparkle went out of them. I think we've all got an understanding of that. So, the positive value of knowing what man was as created is that we understand the nostalgia, the loss of self-esteem, and similar matters. We'll pick that up as we go through. As we go on through our studies, we'll see that man is one, a creature to the Creator, a child to the Father, and a subject to the King. Those are the three elements that constitute our humanity. We are creature, child, and servant, all in one. And they all relate, correlate with God. Now, very quickly, our conclusion from this morning, I hope that when you go back, you'll take these notes and you'll go through them. And look up the references. Look, I think it's an opportunity for us to get a basic understanding of man. We won't get it without an understanding of God. It's all in the one bundle. But for years I've been running out a little book here on it, and a little book there, and I believe that this course, at least on theological anthropology, is a very valuable one. I'm not saying that with any ego at all, because anything I've got, God's given to me, and so one can't be egotistical about that. But I say, take hold of it. Somebody said this morning, well, I thought, Jeff, he'll say the same things, heard them before. I wonder whether we have heard them fully. That's all I'm saying. Right. Man is fully man and in relationship to God as Creator, Father, and King. That's the first point we've made. Man's life is fully dependent upon God for continued existence and for the supply of life and human powers. He is a creature of glory, especially when in full relationship with God, with fellow creatures, with creation, and with himself. Man is a social creature, knowing God and fellow man. The human race is a solitary whole, all human beings being involved in all human beings. You are as much involved in Iraqis as you are in Australians. Man is a male-female entity. Man always lives in hierarchical relationships, and these are authentic in holiness, love, righteousness, goodness, and truth. They are functional, and they're teleological. They're always moving towards that great goal Man is a vocational creature working within God's mandate. Marriage is related to the mandate, and man has a destiny which is linked with the mandate. His creation has eternity in sight and in mind when he will constitute a kingdom of priests. Man is a creature, yet God has put eternity into his heart. Being in the image of God, he cannot be satisfied with less than God and less than eternity. And finally, man is a creature of enormous intellectual power and capacity, such being required to rule over all creation. The scriptures reveal him as ultimately ruling over the angels. All he's going to be over those, ultimately. And as the Son of God, being above all authorities, principalities and powers, and every name that is named. This is called his heritage, and will be his when he is admitted into the fellowship of the Godhead.